Let's pray together as we begin. Father, thank you for such a great story from the life of our Lord to demonstrate again visibly his power in all areas of life. And I pray that you will speak clearly through these lips of mine. May I only speak that which is of your word and truth. And may you bless it according to our individual needs. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to speak briefly this morning, and I'm also going to speak on the subject of death, which is a great undertaking. My heart has been moved the past couple of weeks, as I know yours has, by the tragedy in Lebanon, the casualties of the war in Grenada. Time magazine this week carried a special report on the dead and the wounded, and as you look and see the bodies of some of our young GIs thrown along the shores of that small country, island of Grenada. It certainly makes your heart go out to those who are surviving. The human suffering and the grief that is attached to all of this is really beyond our ability to comprehend, much less to feel here today. And in the midst of such suffering, we are prone to ask questions such as, is there really a God? And if there is, does God really care about all the suffering that is going on in our world today? Does he really care about what I'm going through and the hurts that I feel? And can he feel what I feel? And those are questions that demand some honest answers from the Scripture. Now, I believe that in John chapter 11, the verses that are before us have been recorded for that very reason by the Holy Spirit, using the instrument of human writers like the Apostle John, for one very good reason, that we might know that there is a God and he does care. It is a story of sickness and death and sorrow that's attached to it, but it doesn't end that way. It ends on a note of triumph because there is a resurrection and life, and it ends with a scene of rejoicing. And of course, this is the purpose for the Incarnation, which we will celebrate once again in December this year. It means Emmanuel, or God with us, God caring about his people. Christ was literally tabernacling among us, or God manifest in the flesh. A mystery that defies human explanation and reasoning. And in this story in John chapter 11, we see clearly the human side of Christ, the humanity of Christ, in these verses, with beginning with verse 30 through verse 37. And then John seems to take us to the other side, where we get a brief glimpse of the deity of Jesus Christ as he's able to command life to come forth from the realm of death. Let's look at each one of these in the time that we have. In verses 30 through 37, the humanity of Christ, remember that Jesus has received word that Lazarus is sick. But he deliberately waits until Lazarus has died. Because, you see, those around Lazarus only had in mind the healing of a sick man, but Jesus had something far greater in mind for Lazarus' life, and that was the resurrection of a dead man. And as I mentioned previously, perhaps that's the reason why God doesn't always intervene in our lives when we think he should, because he has something far greater in mind than what we have. Nevertheless, he gives plenty of time. So when Lazarus has finally died, there's absolutely no questions whatsoever or uncertainties about it. He is dead, and it would require a resurrection that only God himself could perform. And consequently, the resurrection of Lazarus will prove once and for all who Jesus Christ really is, and it will demand a decision from those who were his adversaries. And that same act, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, revealing the nature of Jesus Christ requires of each of us here today that we make a decision. We can no longer sit on the fence. Men will either have to accept Him or reject Him, because this is the seventh and final miracle in John's Gospel, and it is, by the way, the greatest miracle that Jesus Christ performed during His 3.5 years of ministry. Now, according to these verses, Jesus is now winding His way towards the village, some 15 to 20 miles from where He originally was, on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan River. He enters into this scene now of intense grief and weeping, according to verses 31 through 33, where the Jews who were then with her, Martha in the house and consoling her, when they saw Martha, or Mary rather, rise up quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him, fell at His feet, saying to Him, "Lord, if You had only been here, then my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, notice what the text says, He was deeply moved in His own spirit and troubled. You know, customs are always interesting in different countries, and how people handle the death of a loved one. I remember when we were in Africa, perhaps the sounds that I'll never forget during my earthly life are the sounds of the deep moans and the wailing all through the night that you could hear from distant villages as they were weeping the loss of perhaps a mother or a child or a father. Death in that part of our world is followed by relatives and friends of the survivors, the family of the deceased, coming and literally living in the house with the relatives, sleeping around those little huts for perhaps up to a week, and it really demands so much of the family. And they will participate all through the night in wailing and sobbing as the corpse that is in a pagan family, as the corpse of that dead person is placed up alongside the hut, visible to all for 3 days, in order to give the evil spirits time to be driven away. And we heard these sounds all during the night. I believe every night we were there. Jewish customs usually would be somewhat different, found the members of the family going more to the cemetery or to the gravesite where the deceased was buried. And many times during that first week, different ones of the family would go to the site of the deceased, the tomb, and there they would weep and wail, many times with shrieking sounds. They were more than just mere sobs. Because, you see, it was the Jewish point of view that the more unrestrained the weeping, the more honor it paid to the dead. And so they even hired professional mourners in order to pay tribute to their loved ones. Now, Jesus enters into this scene of deep grief here in verse 33. And the text tells us that He Himself becomes deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but it's sort of one of those paradoxes that really can't be explained adequately. Because here He is, the Son of God. He knew what He was about to do, and yet He enters into this scene of grief and actually becomes one with those who are sorrowing. I have used before the expression, when I was in high school, I used to think I was invincible, could do anything, indestructible. And I would say, never fear, Troxel's here. And I somehow have a feeling that if I was the Lord Jesus Christ, I would have entered into this scene and I would have said, "Hey, stop the sobbing. Why are you crying? Jesus is here. The Son of God is here. And He's more than adequate to deal with this small problem in your lives." Now, wouldn't you really have handled it that way? I probably would have had I been able to transfer my present mindset into the Son of God's body. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Stop your crying and stand back, because the Son of God is now here and He's about to intervene in your problem." But rather, He becomes deeply moved in spirit and troubled. One translator renders it this way: he gave way to such a distress of spirit as made his body tremble, and he literally burst into tears. Now, not uncontrollably, but he burst into tears. And we come now to this most beautiful verse, which, by the way, is the first verse I ever memorized. Jesus wept. How many of you memorized that in a Sunday school contest? You had to memorize a verse quick. And so you pulled out John 11:35. If you haven't memorized a verse yet this morning, I want you to memorize that with us. Let's say it together. Jesus wept. One more time. Jesus wept. Now you know at least one verse in the Bible. And by the way, regardless of your translation, it's probably Jesus wept. Only the paraphrases are different and give it a little more length, but it's literally Jesus wept. Merrill Tenney has an excellent insight in this whole idea of the weeping of the Son of God. And here's what he writes. As Jesus looked upon the cemetery at Bethany, a silent memorial to the devastation that death had wrought on the human race, he was angered against man's great enemy. He was angered against man's great enemy. Death to him was not an impassable barrier, but a call to battle. And he wept. He identified himself with those who were there. The perfect man, yet he is weeping. The God-man, and yet he is crying. There's nothing wrong with crying. Our culture forbids it. Grown men, strong men, real men don't cry, but that's wrong. Jesus Christ was the real man, and Jesus Christ cried because he saw the devastation that death was working in the human race, and particularly in the lives of those whom he loved. And he becomes involved with them. He was a man and he cried. Now, I can't explain the ins and outs of this. It defies logic and understanding, and I'm not going to try. But I believe that the one reason why the Holy Spirit has recorded this whole paragraph in John chapter 11 is for one reason, and that is to know that Jesus Christ, by his coming, by his identification with the human race, even to the point of weeping intensely, lets us know that there is a God, and that God cares. I can't help but remember some of the funerals I've had back over the years. One of my most difficult was when we were in Michigan. One of our young men, who was a member of our youth group, his father was our song leader. Later on, this young man was called to serve in Vietnam. He was shot down in a helicopter. And we had his funeral service back in that small town in Michigan. And his parents requested that Connie sing that song that's in our hymn book, and it's entitled, Does Jesus Care? And the first verse goes like this: Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for myrrh and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? And the chorus comes back with that resounding assurance. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Now, that's what these verses mean. And I don't know what the source of your hurt or grief is today, and perhaps you feel like no one else understands, but there is one who understands. And there is one who feels that hurt that you do, because Jesus Christ is God, and he came for that very purpose, to be able to identify with you. But more than that, Jesus Christ not only can identify with you, Jesus Christ can change you and change those around you, and out of death he can produce life. And that brings us to his deity, as we see it now in these following verses. In verse 38, Jesus is deeply moved as he approaches the tomb. Now, the tomb was not a tomb as we think of a tomb today, a burial site, but it was probably a natural cave somewhere, and there was an opening in that cave, in that rock. And as you walked in through that entrance, you would notice that perhaps to your right or to your left, there were a series of shelves that were perhaps 10 feet high, 12 feet wide, and maybe 6 feet long, 6 feet deep, rather. And there were usually a series of shelves like this that each body was placed on after it was properly prepared by way of the various embalming methods that were used at that time. And then it was wrapped in linen cloth. First, the body would be wrapped in linen cloth from the feet up to the armpits. And then last of all, the head would be wrapped in these same cloths, only it would be wrapped separately. And in front of the entrance to the tomb, there would be a rock that was perhaps resembled a cartwheel, and it would be in a small groove. In order to get into that tomb, you would have to remove the stone and then put the stone back over the entrance into the tomb. Well, Jesus commands the stone to be removed in verse 39. But Martha raises the issue about the stench, because by now Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Now you ask, what is the significance of 4 days? Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish scholar, states it was the common Jewish idea that corruption commenced on the fourth day, and that the drop of gall which had fallen from the sword of the angel of death was then working its effect, and that as the face changed, the soul took its final leave from the resting place of the body. In other words, in Jewish thinking, it was possible for a resuscitation of life up through the third day. But by the fourth day, all hopes of resuscitation were now abandoned. And it would truly be a miracle for a resurrection to take place after the first 3 days had passed. Look at three things that Jesus does. First, Jesus offers this remarkable prayer in verse 41. He offered thanks for what was about to happen, foreseeing the results. And I just encourage you to study that. What a marvelous statement that the Lord Jesus Christ looks up to the Father, and in the presence of all around Him, He said, "Father, I thank You for what You are about to do." The relationship that He had with the Father was a relationship that was one of intimacy, and it created confidence that Jesus Christ knew, because He was one with the Father, what the Father was about to do. And secondly, He issues a command now to the deceased. He speaks to the dead, to Lazarus. Verse 43. Jesus had previously calmed the sea. Now it would be just as natural for Him to bring the dead back to life. And so He says to Lazarus in a command, He says, "Lazarus, here, outside." And what does Lazarus do but get up and come to the entrance of the tomb? Someone has so wisely put it, had Jesus Christ not emphasized Lazarus individually, everyone in that tomb would have heard His voice and come forth, because it's exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do at the end of this age. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who are in their graves in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Paul says, "Wherefore, because of this, comfort one another with these words." Thirdly, after Lazarus comes forth, he's commanded, rather, those around him are commanded to remove the burial clothes from his hands and feet and face. For some reason, Jesus Christ chooses to use those around Him to accomplish His work. And that's exactly what He's doing in the Church of Jesus Christ today. He doesn't need us because He's sovereign, but He does use us because He wants us to share in the blessing and the eternal reward that will one day be ours. Now let me say two things in closing. This whole episode is filled with electricity and excitement, and I certainly can't do justice to it even in the 3 weeks that we've been here. But first of all, it was a manifestation of the glory of God, according to verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Remember, the glory of God we defined several weeks back as that which causes another to stand in awe of that person. Your glory might be your hair. Somebody loves your hair. You know, you got beautiful hair. Or your glory might be your tremendous height or your physical stature. Or your glory might be your position. You might be a very important position in government. The President of the United States has a certain glory that causes others to stand back in awe of him. It might be your tremendous riches that others who know you stand in awe of you. Well, Jesus said, you are about to see the glory of God manifested. His glory will be manifested in the form of a resurrection from the dead. And if that shouldn't cause you to stand back in awe of our marvelous God, then simply nothing will. Secondly, it was intended to create belief among those present. Verse 42, Jesus said, that they may believe that thou didst send me. That they may believe that the Father has sent him. Let me say two things in closing. This person, Jesus Christ, I'm totally convinced of today, upon the authority of God's Word, is worthy of committing your whole life to. I don't know of another cause on earth that is worthy of your giving your time and your effort and your money to other than Jesus Christ. Because all of the things are going to fade into insignificance and disappear. But giving your life for Jesus Christ in the form of a total commitment, I guarantee you, you'll never be disappointed. C.T. Studd was a famous cricket player in England and at the Cambridge University. A century ago, he gave up a vast wealth to worthy causes and led the Cambridge Seven to China, where he became that great missionary to China. And his slogan was this. And this is what motivated his life, and what a marvelous slogan it is. He said, if Jesus Christ be God, and we might add, and he is. If Jesus Christ be God, and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And that slogan controlled his life. Then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Charles Borden, who is less known, but I believe has his place in the chronicles of Christian history, left one of America's greatest family fortunes, the Borden Foundation. He left one of America's greatest foundations as a young man to be a missionary in China in the early 1900s. But you know the tragedy of it all from the human perspective is Charles Borden never made it to China. He died on his way to China while in Egypt as he contacted typhoid fever and died while yet in his 20s. But before he died, he wrote three simple phrases. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. Well, we can say that today, and these men could say that because Jesus Christ is Lord, and he proved it by the resurrection of Lazarus. So Christ is calling us back to our basic commitment. And secondly and finally, Jesus Christ can take any hopeless situation and he can turn it around. If he can raise the dead, and he can he not also transform one's character, one's marriage, one's life, one's business, one's circumstances? Is that beyond his control? Billy Graham speaks of a crusade he held in Sydney, Australia in 1959. And you can, illustrations are numerous, but this is one that I read about recently. As a result, there was a young man who came to Christ. He was abused as a child, had been physically beaten by his own father numerous times with barbed wire. So consequently, he grew up himself to be an abusive father and husband, physically beating his wife and children. He had a terrible stutter. He could neither read nor write. He couldn't hold down a job. He was a hopeless drunk. On top of that, he used drugs. And to top it all off, he was heavily involved in the occult. You talk about a man having some strikes against him. But to make a long story short, that man, according to Billy Graham, is now one of the leading evangelists in the country of Australia. You see, if Jesus Christ can do this in the life of a dead man, being dead for 4 days, then He is able to take your situation that is beyond hope and turn it around because of who He is. And I share that with you this morning just to create some hope in your circumstances. I don't know how futile and how vain and hopeless your life is today, but I do know that it's not above or beyond the ability of Jesus Christ to touch, if you will but give Him a chance. The Lord's Supper today is a celebration. It's a celebration of the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and over death. And we celebrate it today because as His followers, we too share in the victory that He attained over sin and over death. As He became sin for us and as He died for us, Jesus Christ literally took our place. And as a result, we share together in this victory celebration. Just as you share in the victory of your favorite team, and your favorite team wins the city title, or wins your favorite college, wins the NCAA championship, whatever it is, you share in the victory, and likewise we share in the victory, and so we celebrate today the Lord's Supper. And I hope it's a means of celebration for you. I'm going to ask us if we'll bow our heads for prayer for a moment. I think this passage demands that you can no longer just go on with the daily routine of life and somehow hope that all things will one day be okay in your life. Knowing who Jesus Christ is demands something more of you in terms of a commitment of your life. Seeking from Him the forgiveness of sin and knowing that by His death He attained it for you. It demands that we each individually respond by faith and give our lives to Christ because He alone is worthy. If you've never done that this morning, I encourage you to right now. You may be a young person. You might be a young man still in your teens or a young girl still in your teens. You might even be a child. You may be here in your 20s or 30s and somehow life is escaping you and you're discovering that there's really nothing that brings satisfaction. We each have a vacuum that God has created in us that only He can fill. And He wants to fill it this morning. You can stop your searching. You can come to Christ and find what you've been looking for all these years. I pray that you'll give your life to Christ today. If you do, then we encourage you to celebrate in the Lord's Supper with us. If you're not a believer and have never yet made that decision, then we would discourage you from participating in this. It's a celebration for believers only. And only believers can fully appreciate what our Lord has accomplished for us by His death and resurrection from the grave.